Father God, thank you for the cross. It's not just some symbol. It's not just something far out there. It's not some nebulous, esoteric emblem, Lord. It is the center of our belief, of our faith. Upon the cross, the King of Glory died because I rebelled against you. And he died because he loves us. Thank you, Father God. Father, I ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to see Jesus. Our vision is so dull, Lord. Our affections are so divided, so captured by the things of this world, O God. Lift up our eyes, O Lord God. Lift up our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see you, and in seeing you, love you with a never-ending love, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as people, we are quite fickle with our affections. We change the things upon which we focus on, the things that are so important to us, from season to season and time to time. Have New Year's Eve. Maybe you or those you know make a New Year's resolution. You know, classic, the applications for fitness gyms in January skyrocket and then drop off about 3 weeks later on average. Following 9/11, as a country, we all kind of took stock and made many silent vows and promises never again, and that we would be ever vigilant, and that nothing would ever be the same when we traveled and were in large crowds, and that sense of vigilance changed very quickly as the airline lines got longer, and the time to board got greater. Our frustration with those processes grew. Things that seem so important that we declare, yes, this is what is number one in my life, the most important thing, often fades, either with time or when something competing for our affections, our desires, comes passing by. On this morning's passage, we're going to get a glimpse of two things. And I wrestle with how to lay these two, how to connect these two things. The first is we are again going to get a picture, a very powerful picture of who is Jesus. Remember, the passages we've been looking at since the end of the teaching section of the Sermon on the Mount, we're in now this miracle section in the Gospel of Matthew. And all these miracles, while they have been wonderful and amazing and blessed many, many people, their purpose was to point back not just that Jesus has power like a magician, but the specific miracles speak to who He is. God has been answering the question again and again in these passages, really all through chapter 8 here, who is Jesus? Really? Fully, completely, who is He? I think that is a message that is so important for us, so important for me, because my God is too small. The God that I believe in and I interact with every day is small compared to the God of the Bible. And I have found these passages just are an important corrective and reminder and calling me to know who Jesus is. And so that's one. We're going to get another picture of that this morning in this other miracle sequence, this miracle passage this morning. But there's a little difference with this week's passage versus last week's passage. Do you recall last week's passage? If there, Jesus is on the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and suddenly a violent storm picks up. And the disciples are terrified that they are going to die. And Jesus is asleep. And they wake him and say, "We're going to perish. Save us." He rebukes them for having such little faith. And he calms the storm. And we paid attention to how that passage closed with the reaction of the disciples. Remember, we noticed that they didn't say, "Look at this. Jesus calmed the storm. Let's just be relaxed because Jesus is going to calm any storm that comes along in our lives as long as we just have enough faith." Remember, he rebuked us for little faith. If we only had more faith, all the hard things in our life will be calmed. That's not their reaction. Their reaction is, "Who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" The passage spoke and said, "Who is Jesus? He is the one who has authority over all of creation." This passage is going to again answer part of that question, who is Jesus? But we're going to notice at the end, the reaction of the people is going to be different than the reaction of the disciples. There's actually some very interesting parallels here. Pastor Andy Davis, I believe his name is, of pastor in Durham, North Carolina, saw an outline from him kind of call attention to this, which I hadn't seen anywhere else, and I missed, that we're going to see here now that we have, in the last passage, the disciples were afraid of God and the storm going on, really ultimately, and then God. And in this passage, you're going to see some people are afraid of Jesus. And then we're going to see the reactions of the disciples who stood in awe of Jesus, and we'll see the reactions of the people now as they react to Jesus revealing part of who he is. So would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to finish chapter 8 this morning. We'll look at verses 28 to 34. Please follow along with me as we read the Word of God. Oh, how many voices have we heard this week? Oh, how many inputs into our brains and into our souls have we had this week? How many TV shows and radio programs? How many YouTube videos? How many songs? How many tweets have we read? How many newspapers have we read? How many friends have we talked to? And how many of them have been filled with the Word of God Himself? People of God, the Lord now speaks to us. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out..." Really, the "if you drive us out" is more in the line of, "Since you're going to drive us out anyways," there's an inevitability to it. "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they pleaded with Him to leave their region. This is God's Word. This passage is primarily, as all the Gospels and ultimately as all of the Bible, is primarily teaching us who is Jesus. In this passage, we first encounter two demon-possessed men. As they come to the region, they cross the Sea of Galilee, and now they're entering a region on the east side for you, if you're looking at Galilee, which is the northern, which would be in the northern part, kind of the northeastern part there. I'm sorry, the northern part. The Sea of Galilee is a little bit in the northeastern part of all of Israel at this time, Palestine. And this would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee here. And it was a heavy Gentile population. So it's a little interesting here. The Gadarenes is a region, but also a city. So it's not clear, so it's a little bit in, it's quite a bit inland, about 12 miles inland from the Sea of Galilee. So it's not clear if he's referring to the actual city or just the region there. I would think probably more the region. Mark calls out a slightly different city name, which was in a different place, closer to the actual shore. So it's unclear if the people he's interacting with are Jewish or if they're Gentiles. It's a little interesting. They are herding pigs, which would have been really forbidden by Jewish religion to do that. They would never be raising pigs. There'd be no purpose for that. So it's quite possibly that they're talking to Gentiles. Could also be Jews who were kind of living amongst Gentiles and had really adopted a Gentile culture and were kind of abandoning the practices of their faith. So it's a little unclear here exactly who he's interacting with here. But into this region, Jesus comes, and they meet two demon-possessed men. And they're coming up from the tombs towards Jesus. Now, tombs, this image here, they were considered unclean, as pigs were considered unclean by Jewish tradition and religion. The tombs would have been unclean, places where the dead bodies were. If you touched a dead body, you would become unclean for 7 days, have to go out from the community for a time to be purified before you could come back in. So it's this picture, I think, here of just, it makes sense from the Jewish mindset to associate with the tombs someone demon-possessed. Okay, that those two kind of coming together. Just kind of, I think the setting further highlights the reality of the presence of the demon, the presence of evil here. Now, this passage does not tell us everything we need to know about demonic forces, about demons, and about Satan and his minions. Okay, it doesn't tell us everything here. But just a couple of, really one main point I want to call out. I guess I'll just focus on one for the sake of time. If you believe the Bible is God's Word, and I hope you do, the only conclusion we can draw from reading the Scriptures is that demons do exist as beings. That they are not a personification of evil that is in the world or evil behavior, that they are not mental illness. The Scriptures, as well as all other writings from the times of the Bible, separate those two, mental illness and demon possession, though sometimes demon possession can affect the physical and mental state of an individual. Okay? but that they are real. And that's important for us here. It's important because of it's going to be crucial in Jesus' statement through his miracle of who he is. So these men come out, and we learn that they are so violent that no one could pass that way. So in their demon possession, they are violent. And anyone who comes near them is in danger of being physically harmed. So they are really kind of cast out from society. That's why they're off by the tombs, because the townspeople would get out of here. They would just be thrown away, thrown out. Go away. You're too violent to be with us. This reminds me here, though the words in the Greek are not the same, but this does remind me here of the last passage, where suddenly a fierce storm, how does at the NIV here? Yeah, a furious storm comes up. Furious. The image there of a violent storm. Different words, okay? But Jesus and the disciples are confronted with a violent storm, and now Jesus is confronted with violent demon-possessed people. Okay? Last week we saw his authority over the violent storm and the disciples' reaction. This week we're seeing what's going to happen as he's confronted by these violent demons. Really. Now they come up to him and they say, "What in verse 29, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Really interesting, I think, very interesting response from them, interaction from them. First of all, they recognize who Jesus is. They know just who he is. There's no question from them that he is the Son of God. In fact, it's quite possible here that they are using a title for Jesus almost as in an effort to have this kind of this image here of there's power in the name, almost trying to cast Jesus out in a sense, to keep him away by calling him who he is. He is the Son of God. They declare that, they know that, they understand who he is. They also, and this is remarkable, they also understand that when the end comes, and they know it's not this day, but when the end comes, they know what their fate is going to be. Have you come before the appointed time to torture us? We know, Son of God, at the appointed time, at the end, that our fate is eternal torture. Condemnation. Eternal judgment. We know that. We know who you are. What? I mean, wouldn't you assume if you could explain to your neighbor those two facts that they would come running to Christ for repentance? For salvation? Listen, Jesus, my non-believing friend, Jesus is the Son of God, and in the end, all those who are not born again by him, through faith in him, face eternal condemnation. So, what do you want to do about that? The demons say, "We know both those things, and we will not surrender. We will not serve him. We will not submit to Jesus. We will continue in rebellion against him." It's a powerful picture there of rebellion against God. And really, that is the state of all of us who have not humbled ourselves before Christ to receive him by faith as Lord of our lives. They know who he is. They know their eternal state. And yet they do not repent. So these are the demons that we are confronted with here, that Jesus is confronted with here in verses 28 and 29. Well, in verses 30 through 32, Jesus, quite simply, though with some very confusing actions around it, cast them out of the two men. Again, verses 30 to 32. They know Jesus is going to cast them out. But it's not the appointed time. It's not the end of time yet. So their final judgment is not here, is not now. The time in which they will be judged and condemned for all eternity is not this day. It has not come yet. Okay? They know that. They know that this is not the day of their final eternal imprisonment. And they see some pigs there. A herd of pigs. And when Jesus casts them out, He sends them to the pigs. The pigs then, possessed by demons now, run down a bank into the water, and the pigs are all destroyed. No, the demons aren't destroyed, but the pigs are all destroyed here. Now, this is a very confusing picture, or a series of events here. I'd like to focus on the big reality that I believe God is trying to teach us here in this passage. One is, Jesus spoke one word. Go. And it was a command. Jesus commanded the demon to do something. And the demons had no option, no choice, no recourse, no appeal, no delay. Just a minute, Jesus. I just want to finish my drawing. Can I just finish this TV show and then I'll obey you, Jesus? Delay. Jesus says go, and the demons must go. And I wonder, in one sense here, as the crowds later come, and Jesus is declaring, not just to these two men, but really to the crowds, who He is. He's the one who has authority over demons and the kingdom of evil. As He's declaring this here, you come upon these two demon-possessed men and say, how do we really know that You cast out the demons? We didn't see this. Sure, they look calm right now and not violent. How do we really know that You cast out these demons? There's no question in anyone's mind. For as He casts them out of the people, they are sent into the pigs, and the pigs run and commit suicide, and the demons are clearly not inhabiting these two men any longer. It is, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus has had authority over these demons. In the transfer from the people to the pigs, and then in the pigs' death. It is clear what Jesus has done, performed this miracle here. He is in control. He has total authority. What a powerful and unforgettable image we have that Jesus truly does have authority over these demons. In the image of the pigs receiving the demons, and then the pigs' destruction. There. In this miracle, Jesus declares, I am sovereign over all, including the demons. Now there's a lot more going on there with the pigs that is confusing, and I'm not sure why all the pieces there. I'm not sure. In some part there could be some kind of further showing of the hatred of the demons towards all of creation and the created order, and their tendency is always towards destruction and death, possibly there. I think also. Possibly, and I think we see this in the last section coming up here, Jesus is demonstrating or going to show the importance of these two men and their lives and their eternal lives over all things in this world, including incredible financial stability. And we see some of that, I think, in the reaction of the people. In the third and final section, the people react to Jesus' miracle, verses 33 and 34. Those tending the pigs, standing by witnessing this whole thing, again, it's unclear if they're Gentile or Jews, but those tending the pigs, they ran off into the town and reported all this. I find it very, very fascinating here. If you just ended the sentence there, reported all this, we could be left a little bit kind of curious and say, well, gee, you know, what was it that was primarily on their mind? Did they go back and say, you got to come see this guy. He just killed all our pigs. Come help us. What's going on here? But that's not the full extent of what they testified to. Read this full sentence here. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And in fact, kind of calling that out. Say, look, this guy came and he killed our pigs, but wait a minute, that's not the full story. You know those two demon-possessed guys that are so violent no one can go near them? They don't have demons anymore. So they're testifying to the miracle, but also testifying to what happened afterwards. They're giving the full picture here. And then in verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. What do you mean he cast out demons? I don't know how to cast out demons. I can't cast out demons. If a demon ever confronted me, I'd be in trouble. What do you mean? I've seen those two guys. You kidding me? When I was 12 years ago, I walked by them once and they beat me senseless. They're so violent. What do you mean that someone actually just spoke one word and the demons, which appear to be about 2,000 demons indwelling them from our Mark account, that with one word, this person, this Galilean, cast out, ordered the demons and they obeyed him? Let's go meet this guy. That doesn't appear to be how they responded. The last sentence of verse 34. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Please, Jesus, leave. Go away from us. Get out of here. It's possible that they said that out of fear. Wow, you're the one who can cast out demons. I'm scared of you. You're so powerful. It's possible. I suspect, more than likely, because it was the herders of the pigs who came, and in telling the whole story in this parenthesis in verse 33, including what happened to demon-possessed men, that the focus of the people and their reaction of why they want Jesus to leave is because you've caused us financial ruin. And that's what's for. You killed our herd. Please, go away from us before you do any more harm. Before you require anything more of us that's going to cost us our comfort, our livelihood. Please, go away from us. See, Jesus has amazingly demonstrated his authority over the forces of hell. And that's the main point of this passage. Forces of hell come against Jesus and he says,
and they go.
Two men that were so violent to that society had been thrown out. Now they're standing there completely healed. An absolute miracle that can have come from no other source but Almighty God Himself. And what do the people do? Do they ask Jesus, how are you able to do this? Where does your power come from? Do they ask Him for more signs? Well, what else can you show us? Do they ask Him to heal more of their people or illnesses? You're the one who cast out the demons? Can you heal my daughter? You have that power. Can you also heal my family, myself? No. Beg Him to leave. Their financial loss is apparently of greater concern to them than encountering and meeting and coming to see the one who has authority over all evil and the powers of hell. When Jesus showed His authority over the wind and the waves, the disciples were in awe and kept following. They followed after Him. When these people encountered Jesus as, who is He? The one with authority all over all the forces of hell. They say, please go away. We want no part of You. The one who we overheard is the Son of God. This passage is declaring, who is Jesus? He is Lord over demonic forces, over the demons. Last week, He showed He was Lord over nature. The week before, He is Lord over sickness and diseases. He is the one who has authority. And next week, He's really going to culminate these things, all this authority here. Right? So we're seeing, again, getting a picture of Jesus. You see this nice guy who died on the cross, and if I just do this magic thing where I believe in You, then He goes, okay, I take away your sins. We go, thank You very much. I'm going to go on with my life now. Like a drive-through, and Jesus is there saying, just believe. Okay, great. Here, I'll take your sins, and there's some righteousness. See you later. Go on your way. Let's go about our life now. Once a week, we'll come back, and we'll think about this guy. He did some really cool things. Let's think about Jesus for a couple hours. All right, great. See you later. See you next week, Jesus. There you go. Got busy lives, got things to do, got problems to solve. Life is full of stuff. Life is full of problems. I got a lot going on right now. That's all true. We have a lot going on right now. It's true. There are times when I feel crushed by the weight of the stuff and the responsibilities and the figuring out how we're going to just trying to get the kids back and forth from school every day. Really, is like it is this calculus was easy compared to trying to figure this stuff out. And into this, Jesus declares, sickness, I have authority over that. I have power over that. I'm sovereign over that. Wind and the forces of nature and all of creation, guess what? They're mine. I made them and they obey me. Demonic forces and evil and Satan, Jesus says, oh yes, He's real and He has been given authority now and He has been given power now. And no, you can't understand why I'm allowing that to happen right now, but you will in heaven. But I got authority over that. Next week we get a picture of a man who can't walk. He desperately needs his body healing. And Jesus is going to say to him, I forgive your sins. Jesus is going to show next week He has authority over our sins. And the people go, Who but God alone has authority over sins, can forgive sins? Jesus, as he says to the demons, go, showing he is the one who has authority over demons. Folks, when we leave here, we're not just going to go eat lunch and wait around until 4:25 for kickoff. That's not just the reality of what's going to happen. Whether we see it and acknowledge it or not, we are going to be moved along in the presence and the power of the one who is totally sovereign over all of our lives and over all of creation and over all of the circumstances, over the wind and the seas and our sicknesses and our illnesses and even the forces of evil. We are going to dwell in his presence. And I'm challenged by the people's reaction. I'm challenged that they encountered Jesus in some way and they want him to go away. That somehow their priorities were backwards, or they couldn't begin to address in their own lives or come to grips with what it meant for them if Jesus is who he has declared himself to be, the Lord. You see, if Jesus is Lord, he has total control, total authority, total right over me and my decisions and everything. I'm his. He is the potter. I'm the clay. I don't say, God, I'm going to be a spoon. I don't say that. God says, you are going to be my cup. And I've made you to be my cup. And I declare you are my cup. Or my bowl. Or my spoon. Or my urn. Or whatever. God declares it. But if you look at most of us, our two most sacred illustrations, pronouncements of what our priorities are, right? Our two most sacred things in our lives, right? Our day timer and our checkbook, right? Our schedule and where we spend our resources. There's very little evidence of the Lordship of Christ. That Jesus is our Lord. Am I so tuning out Jesus now? So denying and la 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 to his presence that the priorities of my life are much more out of line with his priorities and his call in my life and him? So am I in a way acting like these town people? I don't know. I want to wrestle with that more this week. What is the most important thing in our lives? And does that matter when we go, yes, it's Jesus? And then like 9/11, about 5 minutes later, go, it's convenience. It's ease. It's entertainment. It's whatever else. And I'm not suggesting we need to just kind of pull up our bootstraps and say, I'm going to worship Jesus no matter what. I don't care what I feel like. It's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. No, no. Because that's why, you know, I mean, why by January 20th is no one coming back to the gym anymore? Because it's no fun. The gym isn't fun. Maybe for like four of you it is, you know. And we try really hard, but we really don't like you. Just, you know. But there's no, you know, this I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do and right is right. And that is not going to get us very far. So we stand and we look at who Jesus is. And we say, He's not just some nice guy who wants to save me from hell so I can get on and spend the rest of my life the way I want to spend it. He is over me and He loves me. He has authority and power, and He is good, and He knows me, and He created me, and He has plans for me, and He is with me, and He will never leave me, and nothing I'm going to encounter this week is beyond Him, is outside of Him. He is here. Who is this Jesus that I worship? He's Lord, Lord, Lord. And I love Him more for it. I worship Him more for it. So that the things of this world grow strangely dim. How do they grow strangely dim? Not by me looking at my PS3 and saying, that's not so great. No, it's pretty great. I don't have a PS3. It's fine if you do. You don't look at the world. If we look at the world, it looks really good. The problem is we're missing what is infinitely better if we're not looking at Jesus. How do our eyes awaken to the squalor that we're eating every single day, that we're feeding our brains the garbage, that we're going, oh, this is so great. How do we wake up to see it's garbage and disgusting? We look at the truth of Jesus. We allow ourselves to be captivated by who Jesus is. Lift up our eyes to the hill from whence cometh our salvation. It is the Lord, the Lord. And He is good. Come and taste that the Lord is good. Jesus is Lord over everything, including the demons. Let's pray. Jesus, we need You to open our eyes in order for us to see that You are good. We can't do that ourselves. So, Father, help us all now to see that You are good, to taste that You are good. May Your Lordship transform our desires. May the things of this world be revealed to us as the squalor that they are. And may we love nothing in this world that is not an avenue towards You and drawing us towards You, O God. Thank You that You are Lord Jesus, not Satan. Thank You that there is not one part of all of creation that is outside of Your authority. Oh, we love You, Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.